Romans 8, verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is at enmity toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is the word of our Lord. You may be seated. When it comes to the Holy Spirit, there is a lot of confusion and misunderstanding. Some think of him as a divine force, a kind of impersonal power like spiritual electricity, rather than a person within the Godhead. For others, he's the forgotten member of the Trinity, replaced functionally really by God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Bible. And still others only think of him in the context of dramatic experiences, like someone falling over or speaking incoherently. In every case, beloved, his true identity and ministry are overshadowed by misunderstanding, misrepresentation, or neglect. But Scripture reveals that this Holy Spirit is a person, not a force, not a power, not some vague influence. In fact, he is the third person of the Trinity, being co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and the Son. He's central to all of God's work in creation, redemption, and sanctification. He's central to every believer and to the church today, which is what we will find in our passage this morning. But before we dive in, let's take a quick tour of some of the highlights of the Holy Spirit's work in Scripture leading up to this. We first encounter the Spirit all the way where? In the beginning, right? Genesis 1, verse 2 here on the screen. And he's hovering over the waters at creation itself, part of creation itself. 6 days later, in verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, our likeness." Isn't that interesting? Who's the us? Who's the our? It's one God and three persons. The Holy Spirit was there. Genesis 2 then zooms on that sixth day, and in verse 7 we find that God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Job 33:4 shows the Spirit's part in this. "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." Psalm 104:30 tells us that God sent forth his Spirit and people are created. The Holy Spirit of God, see, is involved in every life that is birthed. The Holy Spirit was also directly active in empowering and speaking through the people, the very words of God in the Old Testament and in the New. Well, let's start with the Old. We all know the story of Samson and his might, and that phrase keeps coming up. Do you see that there? "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily." And then, and only then, does he tear down lions and strike down numerous enemies. Zechariah 4:6, the Lord came to Zerubbabel, saying, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit." The Spirit of God is the strength of God's people. We also see the Spirit prophesying throughout the Old Testament, like in Numbers 11:25. When Moses was there with the elders and the Spirit of God came upon them, and then all of the prophetic warnings and prophetic books in our Bible by the prophets of Israel when they were prophesying to Israel and Judah in their rebellion. Nehemiah, looking back, summarizes all that. He says in Nehemiah 9:30 to the people that God was patient with the people for many years and testified them through the Spirit by the prophets. And in fact, Peter tells us then in the New Testament in 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, that no prophecy of Scripture was ever made by man's will, but by men moved by the Holy Spirit who spoke from God. And so all of God-breathed Scripture is by nature Spirit-breathed Scripture. Now, in the Old Testament, the Spirit could come and go from these prophets and others that he came upon. We see it with Samson, and when the Spirit left Samson, what happened? Yeah, Samson lost his strength. Tragically, in 1 Samuel 16:14, we find that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Israel's first king, Saul, after his rebellion. In fact, the Spirit was replaced with an evil spirit. David, one of those who wrote for us so many wonderful Spirit-breathed words of God, he pleaded with God in Psalm 51:11 after his sin, saying, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Oh, but beloved, we'll discover under the new covenant this morning that believers need not to plead that same plea. The Holy Spirit of God was involved in every aspect of Jesus' own ministry. Look here on the screen. He was there at the conception in Luke 1:35. He was there at his baptism in Luke 3:22. He was there when Jesus went up in the wilderness to be tempted by Satan in Luke 4:1. Hebrews 9:14 tells us that Jesus offered himself without blemish to God through the eternal Spirit. And so what's that mean? It means the Spirit was there at his death. And it was through the Spirit Jesus offered himself to die. And this morning we already read that the Spirit played a key role in Jesus' resurrection. And so, beloved, the Spirit of God was there every step of the way with Jesus. And of course he was, being co-equally co-eternal with God the Father and the Son. And so I say all of that, beloved, because I need you to hear this. When Paul turns our eyes to the Spirit of God in Romans 8, he's not introducing some side topic to the Christian life. He's showing us the core reality of it. Beloved, the Holy Spirit of God is the life-imparting, life-giving, life-securing, active presence of God within God's people, both individually and corporately. One more time, he is the life-imparting, life-giving, life-securing, active presence of God within you and I if we are in Christ. And Romans 8 is one of the richest sections in all of Scripture on this person and work of the Holy Spirit of God. And guess what? It doesn't center on miraculous gifts or emotional experiences. It centers around his work in our identity, our assurance, our holiness, our security, and our resurrection. Our passage tells us that if you are in Christ, the Spirit is in you. And that means you have life now, and it means your life is sealed for eternal life. And this isn't just human speculation. This isn't just the pastor's thought. This isn't just some doctrine that I made up or some other denomination made up. It's biblical confirmation. Last week we saw that our walk exposes our nature, that how we walk shows who we are, and that apart from the Spirit of God, our whole mind was set on the things of the flesh. And so we were dead spiritually in our trespasses. In fact, our mindset was such that it was hostile to God. We wanted only the things of the flesh, and so God was the enemy to our pleasures. So we were at war with God, refusing to obey him, both by nature and by choice. Yet, it wasn't only that we refused to obey, but what? We weren't even able to do so. Not from the heart, because the heart requires the Spirit of God to be changed. And so we were completely incapable of pleasing God. But now, through the Spirit, we've been brought from death to life, and you can please God. What an amazing thing. This morning, Paul makes clear how that life is secured by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God himself. And so, number two on your sheets. The Spirit secures your whole life in Christ. The Spirit secures your whole life in Christ. Now, if that doesn't make your heart leap a little bit, let me put it another way. Listen to this. Because the Holy Spirit is in you, believer, your whole life, and that is past, present, and future, is secured in Jesus Christ. The Spirit secures your whole life in Christ. First, Paul starts with your past condition. So letter A, he secured your past. You are no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit of Christ. He secured your past. You are no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit of Christ. Verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Paul's main point last week was to show us why those who are in the flesh cannot meet the righteous requirement of the law in verse 4, and so condemnation still exists for those in the flesh, those according to the flesh. This was all of us before Christ. That's the negative side, but now we get to the positive side. You, however, it's almost like a but God moment. You, however, church, you who are in Christ, you who now know condemnation, you are not in the flesh. You are no longer in its realm, no longer in its domain. Your mindset is no longer according to it anymore, but you are in the Spirit. You are in a new domain under the new authority of the Holy Spirit. And then most of our translations have if, or if indeed, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And that if is what we call a first-class condition. It assumes a reality that's true. And so the idea is, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, and He does, and we have that same thing in English. In fact, I use it quite a bit in my sermons. In fact, I used it just last week. I usually put the assumed condition in there, but like last week I said something like, and if that's all true, and it is, then, right? Remember that? So wording it that way gives us the chance to contemplate it, to really take it in, to think about it more deeply. That said, this word could also be translated since. So it could be since the Spirit of God dwells in you. In either case, Paul is not questioning whether the Spirit indwells them. Rather, he wants them to draw the conclusion that he does. And Paul makes that clear when you read what he says next. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And so, hear this. To have the Spirit means you are no longer in the flesh. To not have the Spirit means you do not belong to Christ. Get that? Put another way, maybe more simply, is if you are in Christ, you have the Spirit. If you are not in Christ, you do not. But Paul says more than you have the Spirit, doesn't he? He says you are in the Spirit. And he says the Spirit is in you. Wow. He dwells in you. Do you get that? Paul is saying that at some point in your past, you were saved by faith alone and Christ alone. And at that moment, the Spirit came in and took up residence in your life. You were born again by God of the Spirit. Not because you said so, not because you willed it. You are in the Spirit because you are united with Christ, and the Spirit now dwells in you. That word dwells. It's a present active. So he continues to dwell. He's continuously dwelling. He's not an occasional visitor. He takes up permanent residence in your life. You don't have to keep asking the Spirit into your life any more than you need to keep asking Jesus into your heart. You get that? Let me say it again. You don't have to keep asking the Spirit into your life any more than you need to keep asking Jesus into your heart. If you are in Christ, you are in the Spirit. You are now a new creation. It doesn't mean you can't grieve the Spirit. It doesn't mean you can't quench the Spirit. And it does mean that you need to be filled with the Spirit each and every day, who already dwells in you. But listen, could we humbly in love ask the Church Universal to stop praying for the Spirit to come as if He isn't already there? Can we stop singing songs like, Holy Spirit, You are welcome here, as if the Spirit's waiting outside the door for permission to come in? I know what the song is trying to express, and I get the heart behind it, but it misses this glorious truth. And the songs that we sing, loved ones, often embed themselves into our very theology. And so, singing something like that misses this glorious truth. If you are in Christ, the Spirit is in you. He's not waiting to show up. He is already dwelling. He's already taken up residence. And so, yes, Scripture says, be filled. But Paul says, if you look there at Ephesians 5:18, he doesn't say, pray that you would be filled with the Spirit. He says what? Be filled. Be what you are. And if you want to look around and see what Paul says about being filled with the Spirit, you can see what that looks like and even how you can be filled. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Make melody with your heart to the Lord. Always give thanks for all things. Be subject to one another. Look carefully how you walk. Redeem the time. Don't get drunk with wine. Don't participate in unfruitful works of darkness, but expose them. Walk in love. All those things and more is how you are filled with the Spirit and what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. It's not just praying some Hail Mary prayer that the Spirit would fill you. No, it's being who you are, what God is changing you into, living out what is true. It's loving God and loving people, if you want to boil it down to those two things. And it's from your heart and it's in His truth. Because you are according to the Spirit, you are in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in you. Dwells in you. Look here at just a couple of supporting verses on this. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul writes, "Do you not know that you are a sanctuary of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" And so here Paul confirms again, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And hear this, the "you" here in this passage is plural. And so it's you, church. The Spirit of God dwells in you. It's like he says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, "You, church, were all baptized by one Spirit into one body." But then we get to 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, and we find this, "Do you not know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, and you are not your own?" And that "you" is singular. And so each one of you, dearly loved ones, who are in Christ, have the Spirit in you. He baptizes you into one body, the church. And that body, both corporately or individually, is a temple or a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. And that's a good time to pause and just let our jaws drop a little bit. Because the Old Testament saints couldn't go near the Holy of Holies in the inner sanctuary, right? Only the high priest could, only once a year, only after being ritually clean. But now you, Scripture says, are that sanctuary where holiness dwells. The Holy Spirit of God dwells in you. That's incredible. That's incredible. And we're going to get back to that point next week as we look at the implications of that great truth in verses 12 and 13. How ought we then to live? What then is our obligation? But for now, let's just soak in the fact that you, believer, are in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in you. He takes up residence in your life and dwells in you. Before we move on to the next point, I want you to notice one more thing in this verse. The triune nature of the Spirit. First, we see that it is in the Spirit, and so He's the Holy Spirit. And then, we see He's the Spirit of God. And finally, He's the Spirit of Christ. Did you see that when you read it the first time? All three. One God, three persons. To be in the Spirit is to be in Christ and to be in God. And so no wonder Paul will say in verse 14 that as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. I can't wait to get there. Amazing truth. If you are a believer here today, the Spirit has secured your past. Because you are in Christ, you are in the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit is in you. No longer in the domain of, in the mindset of the flesh. Praise the Lord. Letter B. He secures your present. The Holy Spirit brings life now, even as you live in this body of death. The Holy Spirit brings life now, even as you live in this body of death. Verse 10. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Notice there, beloved, how smoothly Paul goes from the Spirit of Christ to just Christ in you. To have the Spirit of Christ means Christ is in you. It doesn't mean that they are equally, exactly equated, but just that they are so closely related in their interaction with believers and one another that it amounts to practically the same work. Jesus himself said this, look here at John 16:13-15. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak from himself, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. And notice verse 15, all that the Father has are mine, and so he takes of mine and discloses it to you. Do you see there again just the perfect unity of the one God, but three persons in their different roles? It's a beautiful thing. The Spirit discloses what Christ gives to him. The Spirit glorifies Christ, and Christ glorifies the Father. By the way, with that in mind, will the Spirit give new revelation that Christ himself has not already disclosed? Will the Spirit give new revelation that Christ himself has not already disclosed? Should we expect that? A new word from the Spirit not in our scriptures? No. It doesn't mean the Spirit can't reveal what's already there or speak personally to you. He does do that. That's part of his role. He enlightens the Word of God and makes it come alive in you and me. And Jesus is the Word. It's all the words of Christ, and it's all Spirit-breathed. But does he give us new revelation? Should we expect that? No. So, with that all in mind, let's look back to our passage. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, we'll stop there. What's that mean? It means that we, as redeemed believers, live in this body of death, just as Paul has already put it to us in Romans 7:24. This mortal body is physically dying because of sin, and it still carries with it the remnants of sin that we still battle. It's the flesh that Galatians 5:17 says still sets its desires against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. They're in opposition to one another so that you do not do the things that you want. It's the body, a few verses down in Romans 8:23, that's still waiting to be redeemed. But though that's all true, if Christ is in you, even though you still battle in a body that is dead because of sin, what? My translation and many others say something like, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. What exactly does Paul mean when he says the Spirit is alive? And there's some debate on this. Many believe the Spirit here is little s, so it would refer to the human spirit. And that's mainly because Paul doesn't have an article, the word the, to go with it. And so the thought then would be that if God's Spirit dwells in you, the human spirit is alive and can manifest true righteousness, which is certainly a true statement, and Paul will answer that statement, especially in the next two verses. The question is that what Paul is saying right here? I believe, with many others, that this should be a capital S, a spirit, the Spirit. And there are several reasons, one being that Paul doesn't always use the article when he refers to the Holy Spirit, especially when the context is obvious, as it is here. But another big reason that I believe that it's the Holy Spirit here is that Paul doesn't actually say is alive. He doesn't use a verb or an adverb here, he uses a noun. Literally, it says, the Spirit is life. The Spirit is life. And I have a hard time reasoning through how the human spirit can be life. Certainly, as Romans 8:6 indicates, the human mind that is set on the Holy Spirit is life. But it's not the source of life. The Holy Spirit is the source of life. And he is often referred to that way in Scripture, isn't he? Even back if you look up at verse 2, the law of the Spirit of what? Life in Christ Jesus. If you look at the next verse, verse 11, it's the Spirit who gives life, which is exactly what Jesus says in John 6:63. The Holy Spirit is life. He is the source of life. And so the Spirit is life makes more sense here. Now it's interesting, and I say this because I know many of you have John MacArthur's study Bible notes. They're excellent. I highly recommend that resource. But in his study Bible, John MacArthur leans toward the view that this refers to human spirit, little s. And yet, in his sermon on this passage, he also said this, and I quote, God imputed our sin to Christ. The Spirit of God imputes Christ's righteousness to us. He is the agent that does that in the Trinity. End quote. Now that's consistent with the idea that this is the Holy Spirit, capital S. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. And so what do we have? Though we live in this body of death because of sin, we have Christ's righteousness counted to us. Just as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21. We didn't earn it. It's given. It's imputed. And the Spirit is both the one who applies it and seals it. And that's an amazing truth. We're about to get to that part of it here, coming right up. But listen to this as application. Even though there is this constant war between the Spirit and the flesh, the fact that there is a war at all, Believer means that the Spirit is securing your present life, bringing life now, even as you live in this body of death. Even though you battle the flesh, you experience the fruit of the Spirit, right? You love communion with God. You love communion with His people. You love His Word. You love obeying it from the heart. Not perfectly, but that's your direction. And that's all present life. But it's not just life past, and it's not just life present that the Spirit secures. Letter C, He will secure your future. The Spirit of God guarantees your future resurrection. He will secure your future. The Spirit of God guarantees your future resurrection. Verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. I gotta say, I think we saved the best for last here. This is amazing, awesome truth. Though we live in this body of death that is yet to be redeemed, Paul says, it will be redeemed. And the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead and is living in you is the guaranteed truth of that. The Spirit had a role given by God in Jesus' resurrection, and it was to give Jesus life. By the way, as we scan Scripture, we see here that the Spirit of God participated in Jesus' resurrection. That, for example, in Galatians 1:1, God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, and that even Jesus Himself had authority to raise Himself to life in John 2:19. This whole passage and all the thoughts around it is so Trinitarian in nature. It's kind of beyond us, but it's also amazing and good. Specifically here, the Spirit is the agent of life. It doesn't say that the Spirit raised Jesus, does it? But it says that the Spirit is of the one who did. And since the Spirit is the life giver, His role in resurrection is essential. The Father raised Jesus by giving Him life through the Spirit. And so now follow God's logic, His truth, His love here. If the Spirit gave Jesus and raised Him from the dead, and He did, see, there's that conditional first class, He did, what does that mean for you and me? With those of us who have the same Spirit dwelling within us, well, it means He will raise you to life, just as He raised Jesus. The same Spirit giving life to Jesus in His resurrection gives you resurrection life. Beloved, I know we looked at this briefly not long ago, but this is why God says in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, that in Christ you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were what? Sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession. And all God's people said with Paul here, yeah, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glorious grace. My, my. When God writes here that the Holy Spirit is a seal, He means He is the guaranteed security and protection. Think about it this way. We're in the context of Jesus being raised, right? When Jesus died, what'd they do on the tomb? Remember? They sealed it, right? Whether that was a rope or a ribbon, whatever it was. But it was to show it was under Roman protection, that no one was to enter or break that seal except by Rome's authority itself. But that was just man's seal. And man's seals mean something, they do, but they are breakable. And in the case of the tomb, God Himself broke man's seal, didn't He? God doesn't answer to Caesar. He keeps His promises, one of them being that He would raise His son. And here we find that it was by the Spirit that this happened. So, when Paul writes in Ephesians and other places that the Spirit of God is God's seal, he means it is an unbreakable promise. It can only be broken by God's own authority. And let me ask this, does God ever, ever, ever break His promises? Never. Will He break this one? Absolutely not. If you are in Christ, God has sealed you, not with wax, not with a ribbon or a rope, not with some kind of threat, but by His very Spirit. He will resurrect you by the same Spirit God used to raise Jesus from the dead, sealed by God Almighty Himself. And unlike Rome's seal, no one, as Paul will point out at the end of Romans 8, not trial, not suffering, not even angels or powers or the bee or death can break his seal. Not even you. Did you hear that? Not even you. Because it hasn't been sealed by you. It's sealed in you. The Spirit of God himself, God's seal, is in you. It's sealed by God. Now, we say something like that, and I know that's hard to hear. It's hard for some to hear. It's like when we get through Romans 5, and Paul has written, it's Christ alone. Justification is by Christ alone, by grace alone, nothing else. And so Paul has to say what? Shall we continue to sin that grace may increase? May it never be. Same thing here. This is not an excuse to sin. May it never be. It ought to rather be the impetus to live that life that God has put in you. Or as the next verses will say, you are obligated to the Spirit and not to the flesh. If the pattern of your life does not show the fruit of the Spirit, if there is no war of the Spirit of the flesh, if there is no obeying of God's commands, if you find yourself thinking that God is just a killjoy and he's taking away everything that I want, then you need to be honestly ask if in fact the Holy Spirit of God is in you. And really, when you do that, what you're asking is if you are in fact in Christ. And so this is a good place to pause, because there's no more urgent question in context of this than this: is the Spirit of God in you? Because if he's not, you're still in the flesh. So let me be crystal clear. If the Spirit of God is not in you, if there is no evidence of that, you do not belong to Christ. But you can. You can belong to him today, not by works, not by trying harder, but by trusting completely in Jesus Christ alone. You must, in many cases, come to the end of yourself and see that you're a sinner and that you just want what you want. But then you believe the good news that God sent his Son to live a life you couldn't live, to die the death that your sins deserve, and to rise again on your behalf. Scripture is clear. Repent and believe. Those two simple words. Everyone who turns from their sin and believes in him will be saved. You will be forgiven, declared righteous by God, and the very Spirit of God will take up residence in your life forever. Praise the Lord. You'll be sealed, secure for eternity. That is God's promise to all who come to Christ in faith alone. Now, in closing, notice it doesn't say that the Spirit will give life to your spirit or to your soul, but he'll give life to what? Your mortal body. Listen to this. That's the only part of you that is left to be redeemed. And when that mortal body is redeemed, the battle will be over. Your body will be made new without sin, and it will be perfected in glory. And so let's close with 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verses 42 to 44 there. Paul says that this body will be sown perishable, but raised imperishable. Sown in dishonor, but raised in glory. Sown in weakness, but raised in power. It's sown a natural body, but raised a spiritual body. That's the same body God will raise, not replaced, but transformed. And so the Spirit in you is not just helping you limp toward heaven. He's preserving you for that final day when your body will be made new, when the only thing left to be redeemed will be redeemed, and you'll be glorified and incorruptible and fit to stand face to face before God himself and be before your Savior. And that day is coming. And so what do we say to these things, church? The Spirit secured your past. He secures your present, and he will secure your future. He secures your whole life in Christ. Praise the Lord. Let's pray.